We are doing kind of an overview of the Old Testament and how it all fits together. We are in the middle of the Hebrew wisdom literature, which is greatly neglected by the church today, but it ought not to be because it's pretty good stuff. So, let's review, shall we? Now, we said the Old Testament has how many books?
39.
39. And the first 17 are all grouped together because they're the same type of literature. What are they?
Historical.
And the last 17 of the 39 are all together because they're all the same too. What are they? And in the middle, between the 17 and the 17, are five books, and those are all what? The wisdom literature, or also called poetry. And so you got 17, 5, and 17. And where we are, we're in the middle of the wisdom literature. What we had said was, of the 17 historical books, the first five are different than the next 12 because why? They're written by Moses, and more than just history, it's a whole lot of the law of the Sinai covenant. And so, if you look at the structure of the Old Testament, you got the first five books of the law of Moses, and flowing out of that are the other 12 historical books. And we said if you compared it to a game like Monopoly, the five books of the law are the rules of the game, and then the 12 historical books are real live examples of what happened when people play the game, right? And then coming out of the 12 historical books, you've got the 17 prophetical books. And the prophets were not innovative social thinkers. All they did, they looked out here and they read the law, and then they looked at these people and saw they weren't living by the law, and they preached sermons of judgment. Now, they were creative in the sense that they had great object lessons, like going naked for 3 years or laying from one side. Weird stuff like that. Stuff like only Andy would do if we'd let him. So they were creative in driving home the point, but the message was dull. And so then, though, coming out of that, we've got the five wisdom books. And again, what was the source of their inspiration? Most of the time, it was the law of Moses. So these guys, of the wisdom guys, they read the law, they meditated, they said things about it. And they mostly lived during these 12 historical books also. And so we like the Hebrew poetry because we relate to it. Whereas the historical books and the prophetical books are national, these poetry books are very what? Personal. Very experiential. They went through all the same things in life we go through. And they wrote about it. So when we read it, man, we identify with it. And that's why so often even Bible printers, when they print a New Testament, well, they just got to stick Psalms in there with it. Because we like that, right? And that's why you like it. And so they're wrestling with real issues. Let's try to say these five books in order. Y'all surprised me last week because you did a good job of it. So let's start. The first one is Job, followed by Psalms, followed by Proverbs, followed by Ecclesiastes, followed by Song of Solomon. Now, what we said last week was, I don't know if it was on purpose, but we'll pretend that it is. First book of the poems is Job. What key word should you think of when you think of Job? What's the key word? Sovereignty. Now, last week, first thing somebody said was suffering. It's not about suffering. It's about God's sovereignty over your suffering. You know, if you speed and you get a ticket, it's good enough for you, right? But when you don't do anything wrong and you suffer, why? So it's God's sovereignty in suffering in the lives of righteous people. And the question is God good? Is he always good? Is he good even when things aren't going well for you? That is the question. And so you've got to wrestle with that in your life. And once you settle that God really is good and that he has the right to do with you whatever he wants to do, from that flows upwards the next book, which is what? Psalms. And when I think of Psalms, I think of the word worship. That set of books is about worship. You're really in a position to worship God for who he is once you accept and wrestle with a correct view of his sovereignty. And flowing up from that, we got the next book, which is what? Proverbs. Now, the key word there, in my opinion, is wisdom. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Once you understand His sovereignty correctly and you worship Him and you reverence Him for who He really is, that's going to lead you to godly wisdom, which we'll get to today. Then flowing out of that, we've got the next book, which is what? Ecclesiastes. Now, that book is wisdom for life, wisdom for living. But again, it is a wisdom book. So in that sense, it's growing out of Proverbs. And over here, a much misunderstood book, the last one, Song of Solomon, which is wisdom for loving, specifically romantic love. And so we'll look at that. Let's make a glancing blow at Psalms. And if we have time, I'll come back to it. Psalms was to the Jews like a hymn book is to us. This was their hymn book. It sounds like the word songs. Our word song is Germanic, but Psalms is Greek. That PS sound, psalm, does that sound like anything to you? Psalm. Huh? Are you making fun of me again? What? That's an onomatopoeic word. What's that mean? It sounds like what it are. That's the sound of someone plucking a stringed instrument. So you imagine a guitar and you walk up to the string and you pluck it and you go boom. And you can see it. You can see it and hear it vibrate. That's this sound. And so a psalm, now that's a Greek word. The Hebrew is not that word, but we stuck with a lot of Greek. It's a song sung to the accompaniment of a stringed instrument. And that's how they worship. Is singing these songs. And a lot of churches do that. They have this thing called a psalter, where they've taken these hymns and these psalms and put them in music. A lot of our songs in our chorus book are some of these psalms. And the Bible says we are to be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, all kind of music. But it's good to take these things and use them as a form of worship. Turn over to Psalm 111 as an example. You can really get a lot out of your worship, your personal worship, by personalizing these psalms. Everything you're feeling, whatever you feel, you can find it in the psalms, whether it's discouragement or depression or anxiety or envy or anger or thanksgiving. You can find somebody who wrote about it in here, and you can personalize that, and you can say it back to God. Look at Psalm 111. You'll praise God better using a psalm, probably, than you will just on your own. He says, praise Jehovah, I will give thanks to Jehovah with all my heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Now, that's what we try to do through some of the songs we sing, right? And through testimonies that we give up here. By the way, you need to be alert. If God has done something in your life that's really something you want to give Him praise for, you need to stand up here and do that. Or you can do it during the Lord's Supper. But you can think about that guy did it. We can too. Great, verse 2, are the works of Jehovah studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is His work, and His righteousness endures forever. And then personalize it. You see, it says He. Make it you. Make it a prayer. You have caused your wondrous works to be remembered. Jehovah, you are gracious and merciful. You provide food for those who fear you. Look at verse 7. The works of your hands are faithful and just. All your precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. You sent redemption to your people. You have commanded your covenant forever. Holy and awesome is your name. And see, this is good for you to praise God with. So at lunch or in the morning or in the evening, you can use these psalms. In verse 10, we're talking about wisdom literature. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You see, and that's what flows out of sovereignty and worship right there. So anyway, my point is you can see it. I think you can express your feelings in worship probably better through a psalm than you would on your own. If you're feeling kind of dull, especially, it can help you with that. Now, a lot of people don't realize it, but whereas Deuteronomy was the book that Jesus quoted from the most, the Psalms are the books that the New Testament quotes from the most. Isn't that interesting? And just like The Pentateuch has five books. That's what Pentateuch means, right? The Psalms are split up into five books that parallel the first five books of Moses. Guys, everything in the Old Testament goes back to Moses. Look, for example, at Psalm 42. If you've got the ESV, you probably said the same thing mine does. What does it say right above Psalm 42? Book 2. And we can go through there and find book 3 and book 4 and book 5. So there's five books of Moses. There are five books in the Psalms. And so just so you know, I won't give you a test on this or anything, but you can tell the first book, it's 1 through 41. And that book in general is about man and creation. You can see that kind of parallels Genesis, all about man and creation and the beginning of God's things. Second book is 42 to 72, and that is generally about deliverance and redemption. As you read through it, you'll see that flavor a lot. And, of course, that pretty well parallels Exodus, their deliverance and redemption as a nation out of Egypt. Book 3 is 73 to 89. Now, because it's about worship and sanctuary, that pretty well parallels the book of Leviticus, which that's what that is all about for Jewish people. And then 90 through 106, man, they're singing the blues. That's about wilderness and wandering and out of fellowship with God. And guess what that parallels? The downer book of the Pentateuch, Numbers. Right? And then finally, we got 107 through 150. You know, there's 150 chapters and Psalms in it. So anyway, that's all about scripture and praise again. And so because it's so heavy on the idea of scripture, it parallels Deuteronomy, which was the second giving of the law to the Jews. So those are the five books of the Pentateuch. What's the point of all this? Use it in your quiet time. Praise God through a psalm. Pick one every day and do it. You can pray to God. You can sing it to God. You can read it to God. It'll get you in the right mood.
How did that end up being like as far as the parallels? Was that just...
Is that inspired? I don't know. What do you think? Is that inspired, Ed, or is that just Jewish creativity?
Creativity.
The chapters in the Bible are not inspired. The book names are not inspired. Yeah, and so ultimately, you'd have to say, this is just Jewish creativity. But they thought, law, brother, law, law, law. Everything goes back to those five books of the law. Now, Proverbs, we read from Proverbs, we'll look at that next. We read from Proverbs a lot last week. And again, it's wisdom from God. That's what it's about. What is wisdom? What is wisdom? Define wisdom. Human wisdom is skill in living. You'll meet a lot of college graduates who are full of knowledge, but what do they don't have? Wisdom. They don't apply the knowledge wisely. I don't mean that universally. I just mean that's a generalization. So as we get older, though, even a blind hog finds an acorn every now and again, we tend to get wiser, don't we, as we live life. That's human wisdom. Proverbs has a lot of human wisdom in it, but more importantly, it has wisdom from God. So the ultimate wisdom is thinking about things the way God thinks about them, looking at them the way God looks at them. And that is not intuitive. That doesn't come from experience. So we're looking at God's wisdom, which is only by revelation, versus human wisdom, which any lost person can have, and sometimes a whole lot of it. One way you get God's wisdom is through reading scripture, right? Proverbs is a great source for that. I think there's another way you can get God's wisdom. And that's through obedience. Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he said, and I will love him and will what? Disclose myself to him. Now, that's a very existential thing. Most people have never had a Bible throughout history. No printing press. You had pieces and bits you copied when you heard it. But you probably didn't have a whole Bible. It was hard to get if you could read. So for most of history, you would learn what Jesus taught, you would obey it, and he would reveal himself to you. And there's a very real sense that that is true, and it's still true today. I know guys, unlike girls, especially seem to hate to read and hate to study. So God has a special dispensation for men. If you just obey Jesus, he'll reveal himself to you and give you wisdom. But we can read, and we do have Bibles, so don't use that as an excuse. Also, study scripture. When our kids were little, even until they got big. We would read a chapter of Proverbs with them every day. There's 31 chapters in Proverbs. There's 31 days in a lot of months. So whatever day of the month it is, you read that day of Proverbs and you're just pouring it in day after day, after month, after year, after year. And over time, that wisdom is going to rattle around in there and come back out. So cool. So often, even though we weren't trying to teach them to memorize the Proverbs, Sandra or I could say the first line and they knew the second line. And so you do that too with your kids. Well, do it with yourself. And, you know, it's so cool over the years. All of a sudden, some proverb would jump off the page to me. And I'd read it. I know I'd read it for years. Never saw it because I wasn't ready to see it. And so God opens our eyes to new things as we're ready. The scriptures in that sense are like a mine that has no bottom. It can't be exhausted. It can always go deeper as we know the Lord better. He opens our eyes to understand better these truths that are there all along. We can't always see them. So anyway, parents, do that. We talk about family devotions, right? The very least you need to be doing with your kids is at very least read Proverbs with them and pray with them. You can do more than that, but that's a good start. And it's not dull and it's not boring and you don't have to preach a sermon. They're pretty self-explanatory. Just do that. Let them get in there. But the thing about God's wisdom is it's different than the world's. The world says, hey, you want to be rich? What do you need to do? Hoard all you can. What's God say to do? Give it away. Of course, his riches aren't always the same as the world's riches. The world says you want to be a leader? You need to boss people around. You need to push. What's God say you need to do? You need to serve other people. So his wisdom is a lot of times directly opposite from the world's. We'll come back to Psalm later if I have time. Let's talk about Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. I think these two books are probably two of the most misunderstood books in the Old Testament. They're hardly ever taught on or preached on, and I'm guilty of that too. But these two books give peculiar wisdom in certain areas that you and I need help in. People today need help in these areas. It's like God said, hey, you know, there's some areas I know people are going to have trouble with. I better write something about that. And he does. But we, the church in general, haven't been reading from these books. We haven't been teaching from these books. We haven't been writing about these books. And the churches are full of people who have problems that these two books deal with. So let's start with Ecclesiastes. Again, that's not the Hebrew name. We get that from the Septuagint. What's the Septuagint? That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was done how long before Jesus? About 150 years before Jesus. It's related to the Latin word, actually, for a preacher. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. They take the name from the first in the original. The words of the preacher. Well, that's in Latin, comes across basically as Ecclesiastes. And, you know, and that goes with ecclesiastical, which is a church or an assembly. So here's a guy who knows stuff and he's proclaiming it to other people. He's learned something. He's a professor. He's really a professor. Who wrote this anyhow? Solomon. Look what he says. The son of David, king in Jerusalem. Solomon. So he did write it. And he was in a unique position to write it. My grandmother's house was built in 1870. And her family had been in it since about 1900. And that thing was crammed full of junk from 1900 forward. It was like going to a museum, except a real messy one. And so I would go on expeditions find stuff. And there's this old Victrola floor model. And it had doors on it. You opened it up and there were some records in it, but there was this Schofield reference Bible in it from 1919. Man, I thought I'd gone back in time. And my naive thinking, the older it was, the truer it was. And it was from 1919. Boy, it must really be true. And so I looked and Schofield said about Ecclesiastes. That's what he said. He said that Solomon wrote that book when he was out of fellowship with God. And it's from a carnal perspective. Well, I have to disagree with Schofield, even though he was old. He was a Texas lawyer. He should have just stuck to law, I think. He made a terrible mistake. That's not how Ecclesiastes came to us. It is a tremendous treatise on living life and how not to feel as empty. So it is wisdom for living. Now, here's Solomon. He wrote it after he had accomplished everything. He had built all these huge mansions. He had constructed the temple in Jerusalem. He had armies. He had navies. He was in his day as rich as Trump or Warren Buffett. 1,000 wives. How about that? Thousands of kids. But he was a great dad. He had everything and he had done it all. He had power, popularity, prestige, and pleasure. He got a little older, though, and he started thinking about it. And he came to the question that most of us do if we live long enough. So what? So what? What does it all mean? What is my life now that it's all coming to an end? So what if I built all these mansions and accumulated millions? And he says in the book, he says, when I pass this on to my kids, they're going to blow it. That's what he says in the book. They don't know how to handle it. And then he says, and all these buildings I built, time and sand and water, are going to rot them down to nothing. That with a little help from the Babylonians. It happened. It's all gone. It's all going to disappear. And he says, and all my wisdom is going to be lost. Well, happily he did write it down, but he was despairing. And he concludes, life is vain and there's nothing worth living for. And he digs himself in a hole. And so let's look at the hole. It's in chapter 1, verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, the Hebrew word for vanity is means vapor. You know how a vapor is just, I mean, it's just gone like that. And there's nothing. There's nothing there. 3. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. It sounds like Old Man River. He just keeps rolling along. The sun rises, the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind. On its circuits, the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to come among those who come after. You see, you can kind of get the despair that he's got there. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. Here's his conclusion. So, I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after the wind. But the key is, you see, he doesn't leave it there. But he honestly expressed what he had felt and what many people do at one time or another feel. And he evaluates all that and then he draws conclusions. You might not like the conclusions that he draws. Some of you will like it. Some of you are going to be upset by it, or at least some people I know would be upset by it. But the point is, when you feel like this, when you feel like giving up, when you're in a time of crisis and you start asking yourself, well, what is my life and what difference does it make and what I do never mattered and nobody cares. See, you're thinking the way he was thinking. And you think, my life and my efforts and me as a person, so what? What does it matter? That's a horizontal way of looking at life. Evolutionists look at life that way. And it becomes just chance. It's random. It's meaningless. Put yourself in an evolutionary mindset there. I mean, you're right. Your kids probably will blow it. Just like Solomon said his would. And that house that you build is one day going to fall apart. Just like you won't find one of his now. They're gone. People are going to forget you. My grandfather lives in my memory. My kids never knew him. When I die, well, he gone. And then I'll live in my kids' memory and maybe the grandkids, but when they die, I gone. See, nobody's going to remember you 100 years from now. Right? So that part is right. That part is true. And so when you look at modern philosophy and they come at it from a godless evolutionary perspective and they say we came out of chance and really there's no purpose for being here and the universe just goes impersonally on and on and on. And whether you help the old lady across the street or whether you run her over with your car really doesn't matter. There is no morality. There is no right or wrong. Life becomes absurd. And the suicide rate among philosophers is very high. They said, the best you can do is just end it. You know, Hitler was an evolutionist. He was a committed Darwinist. And he thought he was doing the world a favor to get rid of the inferior races that would accelerate the evolutionary process. Stalin was evolutionist. He thought the same thing. Ultimately, there is no right or wrong, except in their minds, whatever the government says is right or wrong. But of course, as believers, we have a higher authority. But what I'm saying is it does lead to despair if you leave God out of the equation. And so the logical result is you might as well kill yourself. Now, what's the point of Ecclesiastes? How to get out of that hole? That's the point. Ecclesiastes, they're going to take the blinders off. He's going to open your eyes that you can see things from the right perspective. It's putting God back in the picture. It's putting eternity back into the picture. So that once you understand it right, you're going to say, yes, my life does matter for eternity. I appreciate what Robert said, what he shared this morning about God's purpose for us and God's work that he has us to do. God does have a purpose for us. He does have a work that he wants us to do. It's not just stop doing that. It's start doing this. You put God in that equation. God does love you. Your efforts do count. And you are to be faithful to someone besides yourself. Ultimately, of course, that's God. And it's not what you want that matters. It's what God wants you to be that matters. So you can see the difference between the philosophy that he expresses in the first part of the book and where he's headed as he concludes. So I think Ecclesiastes really is the most profound philosophical treatment on life anywhere. And it ought to be. It's inspired. So what is his conclusion? I want you to see this. Ecclesiastes 3. When I was in high school, they had this first part on the walls of high school. I always thought that was cool. The public high school. Verse 1, chapter 3. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep, a time to laugh. A time to mourn, a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. 9. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive, now watch it, here it comes. There is nothing better for them than to what? Be joyful and do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. For this is God's gift to man. Now, do you see what he's saying? Fear God. Do what's right. Eat, drink, and be merry. Have a good time while you're here, is what he says. Slow down and smell the roses. You don't want to go too far. I mean, obviously, there is a sinful excess of pleasure, but enjoy what God has given us to enjoy. So, it's okay. This idea that you got to be a monk in a monastery to be spiritual is from the devil. In fact, that's Gnosticism. They had this kooky idea that since God is spirit, the opposite of spirit is flesh, anything material must be evil. See? And so, you can't enjoy physical things, because that's not spiritual. You deny enjoyment of physical things if you really want to be spiritual. Well, that's false. That's wrong. So what he's saying is, enjoy it while you're here. And Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Not a false spiritual asceticism. So enjoy your time in the woods. Enjoy hunting. Enjoy fishing. Enjoy boating. Enjoy camping. Enjoy sewing. Enjoy your kids. Enjoy getting out. Whatever it is, enjoy it. That's the point. The Hebrews, you could say they're very earthy people. They don't separate spirituality from things physical. Now that leads us right into the very next book, which is a biggie. Song of Solomon. Now, I think that's probably the most misunderstood book because I think people try to make it figurative and they allegorize it. Early on, the Jews said it was a type, it was an allegory of Jehovah's love for Israel. And then, of course, the Christians couldn't be left out on that one. Say, no, 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 it's an allegory of Christ's love for the church. Well, the problem with that is Christ doesn't love the church the way Solomon loved his wife. You have to leave out whole chapters that are quite embarrassing. So this is wisdom for romantic love. Now, what's the lesson here? Romantic love is good. God gave it and you need to be good at it. And it's okay to enjoy physical relations within marriage. It's God given. Just like Ecclesiastes, you enjoy everything God's given you. And this tells you how to do that. It has been said by some Hebrew scholars that there's yet to be an honest translation of this book into English because there's more technique in here than there is a lot of manuals on the subject. All right. A lot of it is euphemistic and not the way we would say things. So if you have a dynamic equivalent translation, then woohoo, that's in the Bible. They wouldn't let Jewish people read this until they were adults. So we'll read a little bit of it. Even this is not the way we would say things. But you do have to contextualize it. Look at Song of Solomon, chapter 4. The Hebrews, you'll find that they weren't literally descriptive of things often. They compared qualities of things. And you'll see what I'm talking about here. Now, this is Solomon. He's appreciating his wife's beauty. And so, men, what this means is, what do you learn, men? You need to verbalize your appreciation of your wife. You need to talk to her about what you appreciate about her. And of course, now she's talking to him too in this thing. So ladies, it goes both ways. But Solomon says in chapter 4, verse 1, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair, this is the favorite one. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Now, that doesn't do anything for most women today. But the point is the quality of the thing and how beautiful her hair was. See, that's that Hebrew. They compared quality of things a lot of times, too. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing. What does that mean? They're white. All of which bear twins. Not one of them has lost its young. What does that mean? She's not missing any. I dated this girl once. Her teeth were like stars. They came out at night. All right. Not really. Now, verse 3. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. And while it goes on and on, this whole book's like this. Well, guys, I'm going to tell you a lie from hell. Here it is. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That ain't true. Your bones will heal. But you know, when somebody says something to you, an insult, something that makes you just go right down the inside, right? You know, and it works on every insecurity you got. And a lot of times people carry this rest of their lives. Now, James says the tongue is such a powerful tool for construction or destruction, right? James says, he says, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. So it can heal and build up and soothe, or it can tear down. So a man and women within marriage, you should use your tongue to build up your partner, to appreciate your partner. Now, this is romantic love within marriage. And so you shouldn't have a stoic marriage. You should be full of expression. And so some of us guys, that's really hard to do. Well, you need to learn from Solomon. Read the book. Read it to her if you have to. Tell her what you like about her and vice versa. This is God's wisdom for physical, romantic love in marriage. I have known people who thought the only reason for physical relations was procreation. And you really shouldn't be enjoying it because there's something really wrong with it. It's dirty. And that when you get past the age of childbearing, you ought not have relations anymore. If you can't have kids, why have relations? No, that's bad theology. There's nothing about procreation in this book. Nothing. They're enjoying being together, period, pure and simple. Wisdom for living, wisdom for loving. From God's perspective. Well, I'm out of time. I want to just show you one thing. Look at Proverbs 5. Even though this is not in the Song of Solomon, Proverbs 5 kind of sums it up. This is another application from that. Verse 15. You'll figure it out what this means. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Well, that pretty well summarizes the application of the Song of Solomon. Well, I didn't have a chance to do it. I'm going to just tell you about it. I wanted to deal with Psalm 73 as an example. Psalm 73 is about envy. And I'm just going to say it. But look at Psalm 73. The danger in teaching a psalm is you kill it when you teach it. It's like, if I have to explain a joke, it's not funny, right? And so you kill a psalm. But look at number 73, a song of Asaph. Now this guy, Asaph, he's a worship leader. So Andy Craig, Rick, anyway, he believes worship. He's a worship leader. Now he's got great power over the congregation to lead them to worship or lead them the wrong way. And so he starts off right. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now, that is a theological fact. That's truth. Amen. But then he says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Why is that? I get envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he spirals down and he talks about it, how the rich are into everything but a coffin. And they got the money and they got the good looks and you know, on and on it goes. And he gets envious and jealous. And verse 13, he sounds like Ecclesiastes. In vain I've kept my heart clean, you see. And he's saying all that. But then a turning point comes in verse 15. And he says, if I had said I will speak thus, in other words, these bad thoughts, what would happen? I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Now, who's your? Now he starts talking back to the Lord. And the children being the congregation that he's leading, you see. This is a turning point. So he knows he's responsible not to do the wrong thing. And so he says in verse 17, I went to the sanctuary of God. Now he's worshiping God. What did God do? I discerned their end. God gave him the eternal perspective on this and what's going to happen to the wicked. And so he goes on and he works through that. But see, if you're having trouble with envy and you want something somebody else had, or you're envious because somebody else's children are obedient and yours aren't, or they've got more kids than you do, or less kids than you do, or they've got money and you don't, or they've got good looks and you don't, and you're, whatever it is, you're envious. This would be an example of a psalm to come to, not only to express what you feel, but it also teaches us. So he comes to his senses after a long time. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. And the Hebrew word for desire means delight, that I delight in beside you. He says, my flesh and my heart may fail, verse 26, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And then he ends it the way he started it. Verse 28. For me, it is good to be near God. I have made Jehovah God my refuge. Why? That I may tell of all your works. Now again, he's that worship leader. What he comes back to is, God is enough. And you put God in the equation and you trust in God's sovereignty. Back to Job. It's enough. And then you worship and then you got wisdom. This is an example of working through envy. How do you work through envy? This guy does that. A worship leader does that. So what's the point? There's wisdom in these books and in Bar Hill. And we are missing nothing but a blessing if we don't spend time studying it. So that concludes the Hebrew wisdom literature. Next week we'll start on what? What's next? Prophets, yeah. Last thought, Ed.
If I'm interested in a good commentary on Song of Solomon from that perspective, it's called Song for Lovers.
Ooh.
And it was kind of rejected when it was published because it didn't have the convention allegorical stuff. But it's very, very good. So you can still get it online. Like a Song for Lovers.
Song for Lovers by Wickman?
Glickman.
G-L-I-C-K-M-A-N. Good. Yeah. Amen.
This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practices. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. You can find us on the web at www.ntrf.org. May God bless you as you seek to follow Him in complete obedience to His Word. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with Him deepened.